I want to bring a message today from the book of Luke, chapter 7. If you want to turn your Bibles to Luke, chapter 7. Before we begin, I would like to start with a word of prayer, so let's pray. Our great God and Father, our Father by the Lord Jesus Christ and by your eternal predestinating love in Him, we come to you now entirely dependent upon you to give to us from your word by your Spirit the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, spoken as the prophet, the one who is God and came as man and speaks to us as people, brings your word from heaven into the darkness of our souls and speaks light and life to us. We pray, Lord, that you would give us this grace today. Speak to our children, speak to our own hearts, and let your word go forth with power according to your will and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In Luke chapter 7, we have one of the most endearing places in Scripture. First, in the first 10 verses, a centurion man who was a captain over soldiers and not a Jew had a servant who was sick, and he sent those of the Jewish religion, the rulers of the synagogue and such, to Jesus because he didn't think himself worthy to come to Christ. He sent him to Christ instead on behalf of his servant. And he asked the Lord to heal his servant. And Jesus was going to go, but the man said that he was not worthy for him to come into his house. But he said, if you would just speak the word only, my servant shall be healed. And it was on that occasion that Jesus responded. When he heard these things, he turned about and he said to the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. All the land of Israel, he had not found faith as great as this man. Because he believed that Jesus had authority to heal, authority to do this by his word. Because he was God, and God in man. And so this was the miracle that precedes the one I want to focus on, which begins in verse 11 of Luke chapter 7. And I've entitled this message, The Compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Compassion Towards Us. And I want to read it here. It goes through verse 17, and it's just a small, short section of Scripture, like many of the miracles are. It amazes me how much God is able to condense into such few words. But that means that we need to pause and listen to the words carefully, because he speaks so much information in such little space. In Luke chapter 7, in verse 11, it came to pass the day after Jesus had healed the servant of the centurion by just speaking, it says that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. So there's a large number of people coming to this city. And that's important to realize that there were all these people coming here because Jesus is going to do something here that's astounding. That's remarkable. It's never would have been expected. No one would have asked this because it was beyond all that we could ask or think. So there were many people, which means that there were many witnesses to what he was going to do. But he wasn't doing this to show off. This was his character. This was his nature. This was his purpose. He did this on purpose. It says that there were many of his disciples that went with him and much people. Now, in verse 12, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, so he's just now entering into the gate of the city. That's where you would go in and out, the gate of the city. Behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. So here's the case. A mother's son died, and he was young. He wasn't an infant, but he wasn't an old man either. He was a young man. And she herself was a widow, And this was her only son. Can you imagine the sorrow of this woman? Can you imagine how hard it is to lose someone that's so dear to you? Her husband first, and now her only son. We should feel that, shouldn't we? We can feel something of it as people, because we've had sorrow. We may not have lost somebody that we loved in death, but we've known some sorrow in our lives if we haven't. And I'm sure that many of us have lost someone dear to us. But how many of us have lost a husband or a wife or even a child? As our children were growing up, I could think of nothing more sorrowful than losing one of my children. And the thought of that used to haunt me often. So I can identify with this woman. And I'm sure the people there also identified with this woman, because it says here that the much people of the city were with her. So we have a lot of people coming with Jesus, and we have a lot of people coming out of the city, because this was a funeral. They were carrying her son on a bed or in a coffin, however they did it in those days, out of the city, taking him to the cemetery. And that was the scene. This woman, all the people in the city. I remember that my dad told a story about when his father, I think his grandfather died. He lived in Kansas. And he said that in those days, when the cars carrying the casket to the cemetery drove by, that people would stop their wagons and their cars, and they would get out, and they would take their hat off, and they would show respect to the procession going by. And I think about that because we hardly even see funerals in our day. It seems like that they're tucked away and kept out of sight. And that's a shame. It's a shame because we don't have an opportunity to show that compassion that we ought to show to others. But here's an entire city, it seems, showing their sorrow with this woman's sorrow, because they could only feel what she felt in some measure. She herself was the one who really could feel it, and she was sorrowful. And you can imagine that. But it says in verse 13, because it's not just about her sorrow here, it's about something far better. But just imagine this funeral, and it's on foot, and Jesus comes to the city, right in the middle of when the funeral was occurring. And when the Lord saw her, it doesn't say Jesus saw her, it says when the Lord saw her. Jesus is the Lord. He's the Son of God. That means that he is God. He's the Son of God, meaning that he is equal with God. He has the nature, the same, he shares the same essence as his Father. He's eternal. He is all-powerful. He doesn't change. He cannot lie. At his word, the heavens and the earth were created. And at his word, they're held up. And this is the one, the Lord of glory, the Prince of life, who comes now, and he sees this woman in all of her sorrow and all the people. And says, when the Lord saw her, you see those next words? He had compassion on her. Compassion is something that we have some sense of what it means. You know what it's like when you're a child and you fall down and hurt yourself, and your mother scoops you up and she gives you compassion. You know that someone feels your pain, that they sympathize with you in your pain, and that makes it less painful, doesn't it? Because we need compassion when we suffer. And this woman was sorrowing, but here, not just anybody had compassion. It was the Lord who had compassion. He saw her. He had compassion on her. Now, in Colossians 2, verse 9, it says that in the Lord Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That means all that God is is in Christ, the Lord, in the body and the soul of a man. Now, how that happens, I don't understand. But I do know this, that the person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in one person dwells two natures. And in his nature as God and man, he had compassion. Think about that. If the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, think of what compassion he had. He had the compassion of God, didn't he? He had an infinite compassion on her. An infinite compassion. You see what? As God, he knew everything that had happened. He is the one who makes alive. He's the one who takes life again. He knew her circumstances. He knew her need. He knew her thoughts. He knew everything. He knew the thoughts of the people there. He sent his son. As God, he knew everything about her. And he knew, as God, Jesus knew the will of God. Like it says in Romans 8, 26 and 27, the Spirit, we don't know what to pray as we ought, but the Spirit of God in us makes intercession for us according to the will of God. He knows the will of God. And Christ himself makes intercession for us according to that the Spirit of God for us. So here the Lord Jesus, as God, has compassion with the infinite mercy of God. But not just as God, as man, who has in himself felt our sorrows, in himself has been tempted in all things like we are. And he was made a high priest for us as man because, as God and man, he could feel and know our sorrows. And here we see this. The Lord had compassion on her. The Lord Jesus, God and man. And so he goes on. And out of his compassion, what did he do? Jesus said to this woman, "Weep not." That almost seems rude, doesn't it? If I was there trying to console this woman, I wouldn't have told her to stop weeping. But this is not just a man. This is the God-man. And he says, "Weep not." Now, if he says, "Weep not," it means that he himself, he's directing her to himself, isn't he? He draws attention. He draws her attention to himself and he tells her, "Weep not." What a word this is to a sorrowful widow who lost her only son in the middle of the funeral. He says to her, "Weep not." This is the way the Lord saves us, doesn't he? He tells us before we have any evidence, before we have there's any appearance of his power, he tells us, "Weep not." Weep not. In all of our life, we see around us every cause for concern and sorrow and disappointment and frustration and fear. It overwhelms us. We're perplexed. And we wonder, what are we going to do? And the Lord says, "Weep not." If the Lord says, "Weep not," then we know he's going to take our sorrow so that we can weep not. Just like last week, remember the title of the sermon, "Be comforted, I am, fear not." This is the words of the Lord Jesus, "Weep not." And so in verse 14, it says, "And he came and he touched the bier." That means the man, the men who were carrying the coffin, he touched the coffin or the bed on which this dead young man was being carried out of the city. And he didn't touch it. At that time, he didn't make the man well. He didn't heal or raise him from the dead. He just stopped the procession. They're moving along, and he goes forward, and he lays his hand on that coffin and stops the entire procession. He interfered, didn't he? He interjected himself into the course of this man's path to the cemetery. This young man. And that says a lot to us about how God saves, which we want to we want to draw out in a minute here. It says, and then after he stopped the procession, they that bear him, it says in verse 14, stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Just hearing those words, it makes your scalp tingle, doesn't it? Remember when Elijah was sent to a widow woman, and he told her after he had come from the ordeal with Jezebel and the prophets of Baal, and he had run away, and 40 days and 40 nights he had gone on that food that the angel brought to him, and now he comes, he's ready to eat again, and he tells the widow woman, go make me a cake with what you have. And she said, I'm just gathering some sticks here because we only have enough for one more meal, me and my son. And I was going to make a meal for him and me. And he said, go make me one first. So she did. And then a little later on, her son got sick and died. And Elijah went into the room where he lay, and he raised that boy from the dead. But he prayed to the Lord that he would bring back the soul into this boy's body. And the Lord did, raised him up. And another occasion, Elisha, also, who was staying with a woman from named Shunammite woman, and she had made him a little room and a place where he could stay on his journeys, and he was staying there with her, and he promised her that the Lord was going to give her a son. She was old in age, and they had no children, and the woman gave birth to a son, and after the course of time, her son was growing up. Elisha was still coming by, and one day her son fell sick and died, and she was so sorrowful. And Elisha went in on that boy's son and laid his staff on the boy, and nothing happened. And he stretched himself on the child, put his eyes in the boy's eyes, his hands in the boy's hands, and breathed into the boy's mouth, and called on the Lord. And the Lord raised that boy back to life. Those were amazing miracles. These prophets carried God's word, and God validated their word through these miracles. Here, the Lord Jesus is a prophet. He brings God's word. We can't know God. We can't hear from God unless he sends a prophet to us. Here, the Lord Jesus is that prophet. And he comes to this young man who's dead now. It's obvious. He's in the coffin. He's being carried out of the city. And he pauses the procession, and he speaks to the young man. He says, I say unto thee. He doesn't call on God. He himself speaks as God. I say unto thee. Young man, he says, as it says here, young man, I say unto thee, arise. Amazing. That's amazing, isn't it? I find that amazing. What do you think happened? It says in verse 15, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And he delivered him to his mother. Now we see why he told his mother, weep not. Before there was any evidence, just like the thief hanging on the cross, with absolutely no indication outwardly that beside him hung the Lord of glory, he says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That was God's grace of faith in that man. They gave him that sight. And so when the Lord says, weep not, what is the Lord doing here but giving her the word upon which, by warrant of his word, and by the grace that attended that word, she could now believe that word and be comforted. Right? Isn't that what God's word does? Without evidence, by faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Because God is glorified through faith, because faith ascribes to God all power in our salvation and everything that's associated with our salvation. And faith doesn't look for anything else but what God has said concerning his Son, and finds our all in him. And so we see this. Now, we can see something here in this whole account about the way God saves sinners. What does the Scripture say about us and our condition? He says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are dead in sins. Ephesians chapter 2, if you want to turn there, I'll just read these words to you. It describes our condition. And it's just like the condition of this young man, only his condition was physical and ours is spiritual. He says, and you, verse 1 of chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, and you hath he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom we all had our conversation, our lifestyle, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. We were spiritually dead in sins. So think about it. Here's a boy or a young man being carried out dead on his way to the cemetery. And doesn't that describe us? We walk in our body, we have a soul, but our spirit is dead. Our body itself, it says in Romans 8, verse 10, is dead. The body is dead because of sins. So we're like in a walking coffin, aren't we? We need to be raised from the dead. And this condition we're in, we're helpless and we're hopeless, just like this young man. The woman was absolutely distraught because she was unable to do anything and nobody else could help the boy. And so God has to speak. What has to happen? Jesus saw her. Jesus had compassion on her. Jesus told her, "Weep not." He stopped the procession and he interjected himself into the funeral in order that he might have compassion and raise her son from the dead. And this is exactly how God saves us. He stops us in the course of our march toward the grave. And he speaks into the ears of our dead spirit and he commands life. He says to us, like he said to this young man, I say unto thee, arise. And his word is the gospel. And with that word comes the grace to hear of what Christ has done. And in hearing that, we suddenly have hope. We suddenly have a warrant to look to him only and cry to God to receive us for his sake alone. And that's life. That's the result of life that we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can see how this small event, which was a huge miracle, portrays God's way of saving us by his Son. Isn't that phenomenal that he would do this here for us? We who were dead in sins are raised up. Remember Sarah, Abraham's wife, they had no children, but God had promised them they would and promised that that their son would come through Sarah, who was now 90 years old. Her womb was dead. She could bear no fruit to God, no children. She's just like we are, dead in sins, couldn't bear any fruit to God. She could not perform the normal functions of a mother. Her body was dead. It was beyond hope. And so when the angel came to Abraham, the three men came to Abraham, and Abraham prepared for them a meal, and they were eating it, and they asked about where Sarah was, and they told Abraham, while they were outside the tent, they told Abraham that about this time, according to the time of life, we will come again, and Sarah shall have a son. And Sarah heard this in the tent. She didn't think they could hear her or see her, and she laughed. Incredulous. It's not possible. I'm dead to bearing children. And you know what the Lord said? Why did Sarah laugh? I didn't laugh, she said. Oh, yes, you did. You did laugh. She said, and the Lord said, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there? If God has spoken life, then there will be life. And so is there anything, if the Lord says, weep not, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Shouldn't we believe his word? Is there any reason to doubt him? Not unless we doubt that he is the Son of God or doubt that he is able to do what he said. But Abraham and Sarah became persuaded, fully persuaded, the God who promised was able to do what he said, and God counted it to them for righteousness. And that's what God does to his people. He gives them the grace of faith to hear Christ's word and believe him. And so, believing him, they find, the Lord has given me his own righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what faith does. It receives from Christ a perfect standing before God. And with that perfect standing, you know what else? Everlasting life. It says in Romans 5:21, as sin hath reigned unto death, because that's why we die, that's why our souls, our spirits are dead, because of sin. But as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so God speaks the gospel to us of Christ's righteousness. And so hearing, as sinners, helpless and hopeless, we're suddenly made alive. We have peace and joy in our heart to find that God receives us, not for something he finds in us, not for compassion that we exercise towards him, but because he saw us, because he had compassion on us, and because by his will and his word and his life-giving power, he raised us from the dead. Now we believe, and now it's all because of him, and to him goes all glory. So that's the first thing we see here, is that this portrays our salvation. Is the Lord able to raise the dead? You better know it. He raised himself. He laid his life down. He says, I have power also to take it up again. This is God's commandment, he said to me, to lay down my life for the sheep, to take my life up again, and in taking up his life, to take it up for his sheep and his people with him. In that one act of raising himself from the dead, you know what the Lord did? He raised all of his people with him. What kind of power is that? That's the power of omnipotent. And see here, the words of that song, come ye sinners, poor and needy. And he says, how's that song go? Come ye sinners, poor and wretched, poor and needy, weak and wounded by the fall. I can't remember exactly the words, but there was one line in there that says, in the Lord Jesus Christ you will find pity and love joined with power. So in these words, what we find here is that we see the mercy, the sovereign mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ joined with almighty power. When we say almighty power, we mean there is nothing that God cannot do. Nothing. That means not only can he raise the dead, but he can remove the cause of death, which is sin. The wages of sin is death. There's no death without sin. Therefore, what we're seeing here is the consequences of sin. And so the Lord Jesus, in order to raise the dead, had to do what first? He had to deal with sin. And that's the significant part. Remember when he told that paralytic man lying on the bed, carried by four and let down through the roof? And he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they were indignant. Who can forgive sins but God? And he said, which is greater, to say your sins be forgiven you, or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? Well, of course, we know the most difficult thing is to remove sin, so that you might know that I have power on earth to forgive sins. He said to him then, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he did, in order to prove that what he said at first, your sins are forgiven you, was also carried out. This is what the Lord had to do. The reason that he could raise the dead is because he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And this is why he had compassion on this woman, because he knew what sorrow was personally. I want to read to you from Isaiah 53, and I want to read it in a version that's different than the King James Version, which we normally read out of. This version was written by a man named J.P. Green, Sr., and is called the literal translation or something like that, LITV of the Bible. Let's see if I can find this. But the reason I want to read this is because we're familiar with this text of Scripture as it is in the King James, but this is the translation here brings clarity to some of the things that we normally would see. Just listen to this. I want you to think about this. First of all, think about this fact. The Lord Jesus can have compassion, in fact, perfect compassion, on his people because in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. That's what it says. And Isaiah 63, verse 9 says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. We have to pause and let that sink in. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Well, why are we afflicted? Only because of sin, right? But in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Everything we have borne and do bear in our affliction, as the Lord's people, the Lord Jesus was afflicted. And it says in Isaiah 63:9, he goes on, he says, in his love and in his pity, he redeemed them and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. What did his compassion and mercy do for his people? He redeemed them. But how? Through his own blood. Why? Because it was a ransom price paid. And what is that redemption? Liberty. Freedom. The Lord's free man set free from the guilt of sin and the condemnation of it too. So we're saved. The Lord has perfect compassion upon us because he was afflicted in our affliction because he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. First Peter 2:24. Our sins literally became his. That means the guilt of them were made his guilt to bear. And the consequences of them, the wrath of God for them was made his. Our guilt and our sickness became his. Our plague and our pain all became his. He carried our sins. He was forsaken because of our sins laid upon him. All we owed to God became his debt to pay. And he was made a curse for us because we were cursed for our sins. Now, can you believe this? That the Son of God, in the body of Christ, the man, was called the man of sorrows. Can we believe that? Listen to Isaiah 53, as I said, from the LITV version. Who has believed our report? What I was just talking about, his compassion, how he himself was afflicted in all our afflictions. Who can believe this report? And by the way, this is quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 16, and it's synonymous with the gospel. Who has believed the gospel? As Isaiah said, who has believed our report? Who has believed our report? And to whom is the arm of Jehovah revealed? The strength, the almighty power of Jehovah God. This is where it is. This is where that power is to raise the dead. It's here in the gospel of Jesus Christ in his substitutionary suffering. Verse 2 of Isaiah 53, for he comes up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor magnificence that we should see him, nor form that we should desire him. He is despised and abandoned of men, a man of pains and acquainted with sickness, and as it were, hiding our faces from him, he being despised, and we did not value him. We turned our face, our back on the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings. Verse 3, he is despised and abandoned of men, a man of pains. I just read this. Verse 4, surely he has borne our sicknesses. He has borne our sicknesses, and he carried our pain. Yet we esteemed him plagued, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, the stroke of justice deserved by us was put upon him. And with his wounds, that stroke, with his wounds, we ourselves are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have each one turned to his own way, and Jehovah made meet in him the iniquity of us all, made it to bear upon him, put it upon him, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he did not open his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a ewe before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from justice, and who shall consider his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. From the transgression of my people, the stroke was to him, and he appointed him his grave with the wicked, and he was with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence, and deceit was not in his mouth. But Jehovah was pleased to crush him, to make him sick, so that if he should put his soul as a guilt offering, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the will of Jehovah shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the fruit of the travail of his soul. He shall be fully satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall justify for many, and he shall bear their iniquities. Because of this, I will divide to him with the great, and with the strong he shall divide the spoil, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was counted with those transgressing, and he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for those transgressing. This is what God has said about his son. This is the report. This is phenomenal. This is why he could sorrow, because he himself bore our sorrows. Our sins became his. The guilt and the pain of those sins became his. Before God, can you imagine anything more painful than to stand before God guilty and yet hear the Son of God, the Holy One of God, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, who in whom was no sin, who knew no sin and did no sin, stands guilty before God in our sins and bore the pain of that, that endured the curse of it in order to take it from us. How could Jesus raise this young man from the dead? Because he had taken his sin and given him his own life. And that resurrection, the fact that he could do that is why he's called the resurrection and the life. He himself is the resurrection and the life, because he took our sins to death and brought us to life in his resurrection. All life is in him. And so we see this here in this compassion of the Lord Jesus. It's amazing. Aren't you glad that the Lord stopped this funeral? Aren't you glad that he stops us on our procession to the grave? Aren't you glad there was such a great number of people who saw this and witnessed his compassion and power to raise the dead, to raise it to life? Why is it? Why is it that we die? You know that death is the consequences of sin. And you see the sadness of it. You see the sorrow that it brought this mother and the death that it brought this son. And I often wonder, why is it that some people seem like they suffer greater consequences in this life of sin than others? It's not because they're greater sinners. Remember that time when the disciples came to Jesus and he told them, do you think that the tower that fell on those people in Siloam fell upon them because they were greater sinners than you? No, it's not why it was. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. But why is it that some people seem to suffer the consequences in this life of sin more? You see it. Their bodies are affected by it. They endure more sadness and sorrow because of it. Why is that? I wondered about that as I was thinking about these things. I think, first of all, it's to heighten our awareness of our need, isn't it? If we had no sorrow, why, of what significance would it be if he took our sorrow? Our deep sorrow is to point us to him who takes our sorrow and bore that sorrow, so that in seeing him as our sin-bearing, sorrow-bearing Savior, we would be affected by it. It would have an impact on us. And like these people here, we haven't read it yet, but like these people, when they saw Jesus raise this boy from the dead, fear came upon them. They were awestruck. They stood in absolute open mouth awe and reverence at the mighty power of God and the gift that he gave to them in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's the first reason, I think, is to heighten our appreciation for our awareness of our need and therefore our appreciation for God's saving work in Christ. You see what significant, what it took in order to remove your sorrow? It took the death of the Son of God in our nature. And the second reason, I think, is because it gives us, when we see others sorrowing, it gives our faith an opportunity to show compassion for them as the Lord has had compassion on us. And everything connected to that. But the third thing here, I think, is that everything that draws out our awareness of our need for mercy because of our sorrow, what is it but great mercy, you see? Anything that causes us to cry to the Lord for mercy is mercy, isn't it? I mean, I say this with deliberation in order for us to think about it. We see sorrow in our lives. We feel the pain of loss or whatever it is. Our bodies, our minds, our loved ones, our disappointments, our frustrations. Life is full of this. But anything that causes us in helplessness and hopelessness to look expectantly for the Lord Jesus to come, to see, to have compassion, to say, weep not, and then to speak life because of his sin-bearing, sin-atoning death by the power of Almighty God with the compassion of God and man. This is something that is a great mercy to us. Anything that causes us to see that is great mercy. The Lord sees it all. He does. And so we have this significant promise of his. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, it says this about the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 9, I'm going to recap what it said before this. There was a promise made in creation that God, when God made man, that he put all things under his feet. The question is, the observation is made here, but we don't see everything put under him, do we? Obviously, man isn't in control right now of all things. So what's the promise? What did it actually mean? Verse 9, but we see Jesus, because the promise was made not to Adam, the figure of him who was to come, but to Christ, the one Adam pointed to. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for this purpose, for the suffering of death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, and he was made for the suffering of death lower than the angels, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for everyone mentioned in this text of Scripture. For it became him, it seemed good to God, it pleased God, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. That's the every there in verse 9, every son. In bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect. How? Through sufferings. How was the Lord Jesus Christ perfected as our captain? Through sufferings. How could he be perfected through sufferings? Two ways, at least, come to mind. First, because in suffering, he bore our sufferings and took them from us. Second, because he can have compassion on us in our sufferings. And being made perfect, he became the author, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. God considers them one, and because they're one, Christ had to take their nature, and he's not ashamed, therefore, to call them his brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise to thee. And again, so that was one quotation. I'm going to quote another one. He says, and again, I will put my trust in him. The Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy says of his Father, I, as a man, will put my trust in him, as the man, the God-man, the mediator. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So he's one with us. He shares our sorrows. He shares our weaknesses. He trusts God, is dependent upon God, and he calls us his brethren, his sons, his children. The children God has given me. Verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death, his death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here we have this young man carried out the sorrows, the fears of death. And he says he came here to destroy that work in his own death. In his death, he put death to death and destroyed the works of the devil. Verse 16, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels. In other words, he didn't take on angels, but he took on the seed of Abraham. He took on all those God gave him who were called in Scripture the seed of Abraham, those who, like Abraham, believe Christ. Not those who were born to Abraham, but those who believe Christ like Abraham did. Verse 17, wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Succor them, that's a word we don't use. It means to run to the aid of them that are tempted. Because he himself was tempted at all points. He was tried in every way we are. Everything we experience in our sorrow, in our frustrations, everything in life that we experience because of our weakness and because of our sin, Christ suffered as our substitute. And he bore those things in himself. And therefore, he's able to run to our aid. Can you imagine this compassion? I'm going to look at one more verse and we'll close with this. Look at Lamentation. Lamentations after Jeremiah in the Old Testament. The lamenting of Jeremiah, the prophet. Jeremiah was cast into a dungeon in a mire. And he was kept there without food. They just fed him some bread and water. You can imagine what the miry dungeon was like. It's basically a cesspool. They threw him in there. And they had to hold him up with ropes to keep him from sinking in the mire. So he was put there. And the entire nation of the Jews was taken captivity into Babylon. And so the lamentations of Jeremiah historically were for that. But they pointed in prophecy to the lamenting of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was put in the dungeon for us. He suffered for us, and we were under the wrath of God for our sins, but he delivered us by his own sufferings. But his lamentations are related to that. But look in verse 22 of chapter 3, Lamentation 3:22. It says there, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Why don't we receive the full due of our sins? Why are we held up? Why isn't God's judgment brought on this nation right now? Why do we even have life? Why is it that God didn't destroy this nation from the very outset, let alone put up with us for the last 200 plus years? And why does he continue even with us in this small group? In our own personal lives, why does God continue not destroying us? Because of his mercies, it says. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, not because of our goodness, not because of our faithfulness, not because of our strength, nor are we prevented from his mercies because of our sin. That's the amazing thing. Our sins should prevent his mercies, but that doesn't keep his mercies from us. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. In other words, all cause for Christ seeing and having compassion and speaking to the woman and raising the dead and doing all these things was sprang from his heart, not from ours. It says, behold me to a people that didn't call upon him. I was found of them that sought me not. In Isaiah 65, verse 1. But here, it's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. It directs us to the Lord, doesn't it? Away from all of the sorrows to the Lord. And from all of that we should have gotten to the Lord. He says, because his compassions fail not. God doesn't fail. His compassions never fail towards his people. And then he goes on, they are new every morning, every morning. God is unchanging, but to us, his compassions and his mercy keep coming. New every morning, great is thy faithfulness. That's it, isn't it? God is faithful to himself. God is faithful to his son. God is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his promises. He's faithful to his people. He's faithful to his own mercies and compassion in his nature as God for his people. It's because of the Lord's mercies. See in this woman our own salvation. See the Lord's compassion and mercy. And may our hearts be drawn out to him. Christ's tender mercies and his compassion towards sinners was the basis on which David prayed in Psalm 51, blot out all my transgressions and all my sins because of your tender mercies and your great compassion. It's amazing. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your mercy and compassion that saw us in our great need and understood our case and felt it too and knew your will and executed that and did the work and spoke your word and raised us from the dead. And so we look to you and we trust that you said, all who come to you will not be cast out. You won't cast out one, but you will raise them up at the last day. And so we pray, Lord, raise us up according to your mercies and your compassions that don't fail, according to your promise and your word. Do what you've said, Lord. Draw us to yourself. Bring us from spiritual death to life. Give us faith in the Lord Jesus and so glorify God for his mercies towards us. And let us be like these people, standing in awe of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.